Romans 9, 1 through 13. Let us hear God's word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning, as we come to consider God's word, I want us to consider the privileges of the covenant. And I want us to consider, as we consider them, the meaning of baptism. Baptism is a portrayal, it's a sign, it's a picture, it's a seal of the promise that's what's pictured in baptism. Now there are two ways for us to look at baptism. We can consider what it signifies subjectively, and also what it signifies objectively. There are certain things that it pictures that are not necessarily true to the child being baptized, and may or may not become true for that child. I think we see that in Romans 4:11. Paul there in Romans speaks of circumcision, the sign of the covenant in the Old Covenant. And he says of circumcision that it is a seal of the righteousness of faith. He says it seals the promise of justification by faith. In other words, God condescends to us and he seals his promise that if we come to him through faith in Christ, he will give us the promised Spirit. Salvation will be ours. Justification by faith, pardon for our sin, and acceptance will be ours. And so baptism, because we saw in Colossians 2, 12 and 13, has the same meaning as circumcision, then we see that baptism is a picture of pardon from the guilt of sin as well as cleansing from the defilement of sin. When the water is poured upon the head and put upon the head of a child or an adult, it's a picture of two things. It's a picture of the blood of Christ being sprinkled. It's a reminder that we can only be forgiven through the blood of Christ, through faith in him. But it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit coming, descending upon a person and cleansing him, not only from the guilt of his sin, but from the pollution or the filthiness, the dirtiness of sin. And so we see in Romans, I think uniquely, a picture of this subjective picture of baptism. But I want us to consider today the objective picture of baptism. That is the privileges that come to all those that are in the church. They came to those that were in the church of the Old Covenant, and they come to those that are within the pale of the church in the New Covenant. What I want us to see concerning these blessings or these benefits are that they're less than saving benefits. I'm going to speak of benefits that don't necessarily save anyone, but I want us to see that these blessings that Paul brings out here in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 4, are not common blessings. They are blessings that only come to those that are in the church. Now, as we pick up here in Romans 9, I want us to recognize that Paul is returning to a theme that he had begun earlier in the book. He had begun it in Romans chapter 2. And listen to Romans 2, 28 and following. Paul says there in Romans 2, 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." Paul says, do you get it, Roman Christians? Do you realize the fact that all those that are descended from Abraham aren't the real seed of Abraham? Everybody that calls himself a Jew, everybody that's been circumcised, has not necessarily been circumcised in the heart. He's reminding the Christians of the New Testament, predominantly Gentiles, that even in the Old Testament there was a people of God, and then there were the true people of God within that broader people of God. There were those that had the covenant sign and had covenant blessings, and then there were those that had the saving covenant blessings. But then Paul goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3. He asks a very good question. If it's true, then, that all those that are circumcised in the flesh are not necessarily circumcised in the heart, if it's true that not all those that are baptized externally are baptized internally and saved, then the question could be asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage then does it have to be circumcised in the Old Covenant? Or what advantage is it to be baptized in the New Covenant? Paul recognizes that objection, that question, and he answers it. First he answers it here in verse 2. Then he goes and deals with, really, another subject, and then he returns to this subject in chapter 9. But listen to the first answer he gives in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, much in every way. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there then to circumcision? He says, much every way. There's an advantage, it's a big advantage, and it's a multiplied advantage. It's much, and it's in every way. Because, he says, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He says that the heart of the advantage is that in the church is the Word of God. God speaks to the church, and He speaks to all that are in the church. But then He returns to this theme, I believe, in Romans chapter 9. In verses 1 through 3, we see Paul's passion for the unconverted covenant people. And I think we have to see this in this context. Paul, who was a Jew in the flesh, who has become a true Jew through his Damascus Road experience, he now sorrows and is concerned for these Jews who are only externally circumcised but are not internally so. They've rejected the Messiah that has come, and he sorrows for them. He takes a vow, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you the truth. Just because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, don't think I don't love my brethren. Don't think it doesn't sorrow my heart that these people that have had so many advantages and benefits, but who have rejected them, don't upset me. He says it does. But I love them, he goes on to say, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do some of you have family members who have been in the church but aren't walking with Christ today? Do you know what it's like to have people in your extended family who have had the benefits of being in church and yet are yet to be saved? They don't evidence that there's been a heart circumcision, a heart baptism. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, that bothers me. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I could wish I was like Moses. I could wish that God would put it all upon me so that they would be saved. Obviously, Paul knew that couldn't be the case, but theoretically he says, that's how much I love them. He says this under inspiration. He's not over-exaggerating the point. He's saying this by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that he loves them that much. He talks about this distinction between Israel, again in verse 6 and 7, not all Israel are Israel. There's an external Israel, and then there's a real Israel within that external Israel. But in verse 4, uniquely, he enumerates the distinguishing privileges of church membership. The privileges, the objective privileges that come to everyone that's baptized and brought into the visible church. Not saving blessings, not saving privileges, but not common privileges either. Let's look at them here in verse 4 of chapter 9. I think there were 7 phrases here by which we learn something about these blessings. I've sought to take these 7 and I want us to see them in 3 aspects. I want us to see that coming into the covenant, being part of the visible body of Christ through baptism, is a picture of our special relationship with God. Our special relationship with God. And that comes to us and our children. We are first the Israel of God. Who are Israelites? You remember when Jacob was given that name in Genesis 32:26? When he wrestles with the incarnate God, he wrestles with Christ Jesus, he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And many commentators believe that is when Jacob was converted. That's when he became a true Jew. And then Christ says that my name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. He says, you're no longer Jacob, you're no longer the supplanter, now you are the prince. Now you are the prevailing strong one, what Israel means. I would say to any of you here today, as God's ambassador, if you haven't prevailed in prayer with Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to know God through Him, then you're not a believer. You're not a true Jew. You see, Jacob was an external Jew, and clearly he became an internal one as well. Now you may say, well, that's nice, Israel. That was a people. He had 12 sons, and they had sons, and they're a certain ethnic group. And that doesn't relate to us. But Paul speaks differently. In Galatians 6:16, he speaks to the church of Galatia. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, to the Scripture, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He says, do you get it? The church is the New Testament Israel. And peace will be upon the New Testament Israel as it walks, as its members live out their lives according to Scripture. You see, God has established a special relationship with all of His people. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, we'll see here that God's people had a special relationship with God. All those that were brought out of Egypt, even though there were many that were brought out of Egypt that were destroyed in the wilderness, they proved by unbelief that they were not the real thing. And yet God can say through Moses, of all those that were delivered, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not send his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. To 1,000 generations. This promise, this blessing is not just to us. It wasn't just to the people that God brought out of Egypt. It was to their seed to 1,000 generations. And we haven't even gotten close to 1,000 generations. God's people are blessed. And so, it's not surprising that Paul could tell us in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that children that are born of one believing parent are holy. Paul's not saying they're saved. He's not saying they're necessarily converted. What he's saying is they're separated. God has separated them. He's given them a unique privilege to be born in a Christian home, to sit under the Word of God, to be amongst the people of God. So we have a special relationship. Elizabeth has a special relationship with God. She is one of the Israel of God. But also she and our little ones have been adopted into God's family. Now I'm not speaking of the saving blessing of adoption, but I'm speaking of that adoption that comes to the whole people of God. God could say through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:9, "I am a father to Israel." He could say through Moses in Deuteronomy 4:22, speaking of Israel, he says, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." God has a peculiar love and relationship with our children. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. We see that there in Ezekiel 16, here God's people have committed spiritual whoredom. They have gone after false gods. But notice how God deals with them in Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21. God says to the people, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." You've taken your children, God says, and you are prepared to sacrifice them to the false god Molech. But he says of their children, he says, "You have slain my children." Do we get it? Our children are God's children. He has a unique relationship with them, and we must appreciate that. Shame on us if we don't. He has this special relationship with them as he has with us. We're the Israel of God, so are our children. We're adopted into God's family, so are our children in this broad sense of having a relationship with God the Father. But God also says through Paul here in Romans 9:4 that we have the covenant. What God is saying here is that we have a marriage contract that He, the God of truth, won't break. He's committed Himself to us and our seed. This is the covenant. It says covenant, not covenant. It's speaking of the covenant that was made with Adam after the fall, the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses at Sinai, and with David. It's a commitment. It's a picture of commitment on the part of God to relationship with us. Listen to the words of Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 2:12. Here he speaks to the Ephesian believers, the people that would be coming to church Lord's Day in Ephesus, predominantly Gentiles. And he says to them that there was a time that ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says you were once outside the church. You had no relationship to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You didn't even realize God existed. But do you see what's pictured in contrast? That those that are in the commonwealth of Israel, those that are the Israel of God, they have the covenants of promise. They have hope. They live as though God's in the world. They're either keeping covenant with that God who's made covenant with them, or they're breaking that covenant that God's made with them. But God never breaks the covenant that He makes to His people and their seed. Our God remains faithful. And that's really what Paul is getting at here, is that God doesn't become unfaithful just because there are those that break covenant and are unfaithful in it. But we also see, not only do they have a special, do our children have a special relationship to God as we do, but they also have a unique relationship, Paul says, to God's Word. He says that to the Israelites, to those of the household of God, those of the church, they have the giving of the law, and it says they have the promises. You see, God's law and His promises are given to us as His people. The law and the gospel, the law and the promises are given to the church. We have the law that was given to the people of God in Mount Sinai. Clearly, this is what Paul is referring to. God has given us a particular code of conduct. He's given us an owner's manual by which we should keep so that we might live life to His glory and for our good. But He's also given us promises, those promises that uniquely focus on Messiah, that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and all the blessings that accrue to the one who places faith in Him. Think of the promise that Peter speaks of in Acts 2:38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Here Peter says there's three kinds of people. There are the true Israel, there's the seed of Israel, there's the promise that comes to your children, and then there are those that are afar off. He does not group the children with those that are afar off. They're not afar off. If they were, Peter wouldn't have said what he said they were. They're not afar off. God speaks to them. God has a unique relationship with them. They have a unique relationship with God and His Word because they're in the church. Listen to the promise of Isaiah 59:20 and 21. Here's another promise that we are to embrace as God's new covenant people. Isaiah 59:20 and 21. Listen to this promise. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. No question about when this prophecy was fulfilled. Is there?
And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. This is a new covenant promise. This is a new covenant prophecy. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my word which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. And saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. He's giving us a promise. He's giving us a promise that's going to be true in the new covenant. And it's a promise, he says, that's forever. This is not a temporary promise. This is not a promise to the people of God in the old covenant only. It's a prophecy of the blessing that's new covenant. And it's forever. It extends until the end of time. So we see here in Romans 9:4 some of the blessings that accrue to us and to our infant seed. They have a special relationship with God. They have a unique relationship with God through His Word. But lastly, they also have a special relationship with God, and they are called to worship Him. That's why we believe our children should be present with us in worship. We don't keep them outside until they come to Christ. We don't say, you're not welcome, child, inside the doors until you come to the age of discretion, until you make a public profession of Christ. We don't say, stay out. Don't plug your ears when you hear the prayer. Don't sing the Psalms with us. No, they're engaged. We involve them. We engage them in worship of the Triune God. They're called into God's presence. God says that to Israel is the glory. And then He says also to Israel is the service or the worship of God. Have you considered the blessing of God? God says that He loves Zion more than the tents of Jacob. God says in the Psalter that He has a unique presence among the people of God as they gather corporately on the Lord's Day that He does not even have in their own tents, in their own homes. There's a unique presence of God, and it's as great as the Shekinah glory of the temple. Though it's not externalized in the New Covenant, it's as real. The blessings have abounded to us in the New Testament. They haven't been restricted. And so what Paul is speaking of is he's saying the glory that was externalized in the Old Covenant, it's internalized in the New. God is uniquely present. And we're to bring our children into His very presence. That's how I understand the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 4 and 5, Paul speaks of those that have all these covenant privileges that I've been speaking of, but who reject them, who don't turn to Christ. He says to those, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." God isn't saying here through Paul that someone can lose their salvation. What He's saying is that someone can have all this. They can be enlightened. They can taste the heavenly gift. They can be partakers of the Holy Ghost. They can taste the good word and the powers of the world to come. They can experience a glimpse of what Sabbath rest will be in heaven by partaking of God's worship on the Sabbath day. They can have all that and not be saved. But that is a great privilege that we need to be thankful to God for, and we need to respond to regarding our responsibilities. Because with privileges always come responsibilities. And we see one of those responsibilities. We've been given the law. We're to obey the law. We're to teach our children the law. But we've also been given the service of God. This word service is one of these three Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are could be translated worship. He's speaking about worship. God has defined how we are to worship. He defined it for the Old Covenant people. He's defined it for us. He hasn't told us it's a free-for-all to decide how we want to worship God. He's told us how we're to worship God. And so if we're to worship Him with our hearts, we're to worship Him the way He's told us. He's given us direction. But Paul's speaking here of the worship of the sanctuary. It's not only regulated, but also think about the ceremonial law, that sanctuary worship that was given to the people of God of old. Do you not see that at the very heart of it was Christ? All the ceremonial law has been abrogated in Christ. Christ has fulfilled it. It was all a picture of the great grand work of Messiah who would come and who would make way so people could come into the very presence of God. So what are the implications to us? I've spoken about all these privileges that accrue not just to us, but to our children, these objective privileges of the covenant. So what are the implications? What are the applications? I want to speak briefly to parents, to Tim and to Sharon, but to all of us who have covenant children. What are our responsibilities if this is the privilege that God has given to us and to our children? I think we have to think about the words, again, of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here in this final sermon of Moses, as he prepares to go to be with the Lord and prepares the people to go under Joshua's leadership into the promised land, he could say in Deuteronomy 6, 5 and following, or 4 and following, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." In other words, you should memorize them. You should have them handy. You should be speaking God's words to your children when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in the way. That's a responsibility that we have. We also have a responsibility, and uniquely, we as heads of homes have a responsibility to be men of integrity, to set a godly example for our children. Think of the promise in Proverbs 20, verse 7. "The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him." Blessings come to children of men of integrity. But this doesn't happen in a vacuum. Our children don't walk in our faith just because they've had a little water sprinkled on their heads when they were infants. In Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, we read this, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and that remember His precepts to do them." God has called us to love Him, fear Him, to keep His covenant, to walk in His commandments. That's what we must do. Now I want to speak to the children, to covenant children in our midst, or even to adults who are members of the church but are of Israel but are not true Israel. You have a responsibility today. Elizabeth won't be able to understand the words that I speak this morning, but you who have been baptized in your infancy, who are here and have yet to make public profession of faith, listen. to me. Listen to what God says to God's people through the prophet Amos in Amos 9:7. He says, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel?" God, through Moses, Amos speaks to God's people, and he says, "You know, you're behaving like Ethiopians. You have all these privileges, but you're not responding to them. You're neglecting them. They've not been unto your salvation, and so I view you just as I view Ethiopians, those outside of my covenant. You're in no better shape. As a matter of fact, in many places he says you're in worse shape." We saw that in Hebrews 6, didn't we? "That it's impossible, it says, to renew those to repentance who have forsaken the gospel promises of the covenant." You see, that's what Paul's getting at Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul describes the church of the Old Testament and the New as an olive tree. And he says, at the time of Christ, many branches were broken off because many Jews did not trust Messiah. But then he goes on and he says to the New Testament Jew, to the New Testament believer, he says, "But you must continue in God's goodness or you'll be snapped off. You must close with Christ. It's not enough to be born into that family of God. You must turn to the Savior. Or you too," he says, "will be broken off just like the Jews of old were broken off who didn't trust in Messiah." And so you children are amidst. I would call you that when you come to years of discretion, when you come to maturity, to publicly profess Christ. Think of Moses. In Hebrews 11, 24 and 26, we read this, "By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." You see, when Moses came of years, when he could make a decision for himself, he chose Christ. He chose to suffer with God's people rather than to gain all the benefits of Egypt, of Babylon, of the world. He chose Christ rather than the world. And sometimes in your youth, you're choosing Christ. When you come to age, you've got to make that decision for your own. You stop making it and doing it just because mommy and daddy want you to say you love Christ. But you've got to choose Christ. You've got to choose the afflictions that come to the people of God because of your love for the Savior. And so that's our great desire for Elizabeth, just as it is for Joseph and all the seed that God will give to the Hip family in His providence and to our families, is that they would come to Christ, that they would come in faith, that they would respond, that they would recognize, and we would teach them the privileges that are theirs objectively in the covenant, but that we wouldn't stop there, that we would tell them that all these blessings, as great as they are, they're not saving, and they must turn to Christ. And so we must preach the gospel to them, so that when they come to their older years, that they would be able to say, as David could say in Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6, "For Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By Thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art He that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of Thee." Here David speaks of things that he could not remember, but in his maturity, he could say that he never knew a day that he didn't serve the Lord. He trusted in God from his youth. From the dawning of consciousness, he served the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's our prayer for our children, that they would too experience that. We know from experience, and we know from the Bible, that not all covenant children have that experience, and yet that is the experience that we desire and that we fervently pray for. And that's our prayer for Elizabeth this morning.